Our exhortation this morning is being brought to us by our brother Lucas Stanton. He has titled his remarks, The Amazing Bee. And he has asked that we read Proverbs chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. So Proverbs 24, 13 and 14, which read, My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. So reads Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. Now let us turn our attention to Brother Luke.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here and be able to present words from God's truth. Let me just make sure everything is coming up here. Last week, Brother Dan talked to us about science, and I thought it was interesting because I had been ruminating on this subject for a while, and it's a little bit different than what Brother Dan spoke about because I read this article on the internet about the bee, and well, think about it. It's called The Superpowers of the Bee, and while each one of those could be used as a course against evolution and against science at large. As I read this, I thought just these amazing scriptural comparisons and an analogy we can take from the bee itself. So these characteristics which God has created within the bee, I think we can apply these to our lives and find characteristics that we should emulate. In the Bible, I was surprised when I looked to find some references in regards to the bee. The bee itself isn't mentioned very often. We see honey mentioned quite a bit, and we'll talk about honey a little bit later on. But the bee itself is strangely silent. It's mentioned in a couple places, usually in regards to honey. We think about Samson when he killed the lions, and we know that a bee made their hive in the carcass of the lion. And one part of Scripture, I think Joshua refers to God working with the children of Israel that the bee had chased their enemies. And we can think of Deborah, whose name means a queen bee, in relation to this. But as far as in other places, it's silent. We can think of creatures like the ant, the spider, which Solomon references in his Proverbs. The bee is mentioned or is not mentioned, but maybe that's the reason why I was so surprised when I started reading the things about it. So when we look at it, we want to take a look at a couple things. So we're going to look at hive life, what it's like to be in a beehive, how their society is structured. Lessons we can learn from the life of a bee. Look at the bee designs itself and some lessons we can take from it. And then bee byproducts, products from bees. Honey, of course, is one of those. And see how some lessons we can take from them. So the way it's going to work, I want to relate some of these facts. I thought they were really interesting and really pretty cool. And, I hopefully you guys will enjoy them. Just the science facts. But then relate those to God's Word and see what lessons we can take from it. So the first one I want to look at really isn't so much a neat fact, but, everybody knows about the queen bee. And the queen bee is the center of the hive activity. And what I didn't know until I started looking at this is for any given hive, almost every bee that's part of that swarm was born from the current queen. Queens die. They're not immortal. And it's interesting what happens is once a queen bee reaches the end of her life, a new queen will be born. But most of the swarm of bees will follow the queen bee when she leaves the hive. So she'll leave so that a new queen can take over. And most of the bees will follow her, the existing ones, and the hive will be repopulated from the coming from the coming queen. But while a queen bee is alive and active and in her top form, you know, she's responsible for the continuance of the hive. It's her responsibility to repopulate the bees that die and to make sure there's enough, workers to make the honey and to make sure things, keep going. And as such, you know, the queen is the center of the hive's existence. It's, you know, the drones and the worker bees make sure that the queen is taken care of and she's healthy and everything is good for her, because if there's a problem with the queen, then there's a problem with the hive. And in fact, if the queen does die and is not replaced, you know, the hive will eventually wither and die. The bees' numbers will decrease until they're gone, and that hive will be dead. And as this, you know, I think we can take some great notes and some great lessons for us. So we can take a look at this. Let's take a look at James chapter 1. And I think, you know, we're starting off pretty easy and you know, hopefully nothing too out of the ordinary here. But we look at James chapter 1, and, you know, we see verses 17 and 18, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits in his creatures. And just as all the bees in a hive come from one queen," and we'll you know, when we say most, we'll just elaborate that to all. So all the bees come from the same queen, so does the ecclesia have a single source. You know, it's God. Word, you know, from the Father, which was focused through the ministry of his Son. And through that, you know, every member of the ecclesia, you know, both current and past, have come from God. We all have a single source. It's all from God. And this is reiterated. We can look at Galatians chapter 1. And we look at verses, 6 through 12. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but Paul's message here to the Galatians is that there's only a single source of truth for the ecclesia. There's only one truth. There's not many truths. There's one. And any source that deviates from that source must be rejected. And one interesting thing I found is that there's actually two states of a queen bee. When it's first born, it's called the virgin queen, which is before she's mated. And then the regular queen. The interesting thing is, for a beehive, if a virgin queen comes to a hive, it will generally be accepted into the hive in itself, and then there's a spat, to say, between the queens to see which one will stick. But if it's a mated queen, one that's already been impregnated, it'll almost universally be rejected by a beehive. The bees will be antagonistic towards it and drive it out. And that's really the attitude we need to have with this. You know, we have, as we're one queen, we have one head, one lead, and anything that deviates from that, that's not that source of truth, we need to be on guard against and be, hostile towards it. As Paul mentions in Galatians about the Judaizers, that other gospel that the ecclesia had to be on guard against. And then finally, if we look at, you know, both 1 Corinthians 11:3. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, both say the same thing, basically, and that's that Jesus is the head of the ecclesia. Let's take a look at the reference in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual work and the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love." Jesus is our head and the controlling aspect of the body. And like the bees with their queen, if we lose Jesus as our head, if we lose sight of that and we go another way, our body, or if you want to say the hive, kind of mixing our analogies here, you know, it'll eventually wither and die. As if we lose sight of our focus, of our head, you know, it'll only be a matter of time before the world regains control and the body slowly withers and dies. So, as the queen bee is the center of the bee's universe, and you know that's everything's done for her. That's the way we need to be with Christ. We need to keep Christ in the forefront. That needs to be the center of all of our actions, of all of our energies, and make sure that we keep to that one central to Jesus. If you look at the picture here, the pictures are try to keep in mind what we're talking about. If you look at it, the queen bee is there in the middle. It's kind of hard to see, but you'll see she has a longer abdomen. The yellow and black stripe part is a little bit longer. So she's right in the middle there, and you have the little worker bees all around her. So we need to keep our focus on the center and make sure our actions are on them, or as on Jesus and on his word. The next part we want to look about is bees working together. And this is where I started to find some really amazing things. So bees have to work together as a swarm. And by doing so, they really increase the survivability of their group. One of the most amazing things, we can look at the communication skills. Bees have amazing communication skills for a creature so insignificant. One thing, this is kind of getting off the path, but there's a math problem called the traveling salesman, which is it's not a trivial question, but it's basically how, given distances between different points, how to make the most efficient path between visiting all the points and coming back home. It can take supercomputers, depending on the problems, you know, a lot of computational power to come up with the correct answer, and usually it's by method of, you know, you just try every permutation and find the lowest one. Science has found that bees are fantastic at this. They can do it like almost instantaneously. Given flowers at different points in their range, they will figure out the shortest path almost by instinct. You know, something that it's a significant scientific problem, bees know automatically. And they can communicate this to the other bees in the hive. So once the scouts go out and find, you know, the food or whatnot, they can communicate where the food is, what's the danger about it, you know, which path to take to the other bees so that the hive can get their food quickly and efficiently with minimal impact, you know, from a danger standpoint to them. So that's one aspect. The other aspect is working together. Bees can control the temperature of their hive to make it habitable in extreme conditions. So one point is when the temperature gets too hot in the hive, you know, bees have wings, and they can actually act as a living fan. They'll start flapping their wings, not necessarily flying, but to create a circulation through the hive to bring cooler air in and to exhaust and to expel the heat generated by them. Now they can do the exact opposite when it gets too cold. It's one of the interesting parts about the bees is they have like a neutral gear for their wings. They can, scientists call it shivering, but they can basically run their wing muscles without flapping their wings. So when temperatures get too cold, they can do that to generate heat within the hive. And it said that they can generate, 30 degrees Celsius if they're all working together to keep the hive in a operational condition, which, you know, evolutionists would say, and we see the hand of God in this, that it can give the hive potential to exist in a more drastic conditions where other insects would have to migrate or would die and, you know, would be in a larval stage in the ground where it's warmer. But a beehive can survive more extreme temperatures by the bees working together. Now, this aspect of generating heat can also be used as a defensive mechanism. And that's the picture we have right here. You see the red insect in the middle is a wasp, which is one of the predators of the bees. When wasps get to a certain size, the bee stings, which would be their last line of defense, aren't powerful enough to penetrate the shell. So what they do is the bees will basically mob this wasp, which you see right there, and they will start to shiver or, you know, run their muscles. And what it does, it will actually asphyxiate the wasp. It'll either cause it to basically die from lack of oxygen, or it'll send it to heat stroke. It'll generate so much heat around this wasp that it'll send it to heat stroke and kill it that way. So by working together, the bees can protect themselves. And you can see, you know, that's what they're doing right here. They're swarming this wasp that's either trying to eat their honey or you know, eat them for a source of nutrition. But they'll work together to defeat this predator. Individually, you know, no bee could do it by itself. It would be you know, killed. And you know what you're talking about. You see these wasps called, you know, bee killers or cicada killers. You know, we're talking a wasp that can be, you know, an inch and a half, 2 inches, maybe greater in size. So a big insect, but these bees will work together to neutralize its effect. And so when we look at this, we see the same idea of working together as the ecclesia. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writes in verses 2 through 4, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You know, we should have this one mind. We need to be all working together towards the same end. And when we look at this, whether it's against predators or temperature regulation, if one bee just decides to do it, it's not going to make a huge difference. But it takes the entire hive, the entire group working together to that same end to accomplish the purpose. And the same thing, we need to esteem the needs of our brotherhood or the ecclesia more important than our own. You know, we need to make sure that what we do is for the benefit of all. And we can also look at 1 Peter 3, verse 8, or 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, also mention this similar idea. Once again, with this idea of like-mindedness, let's turn to Romans chapter 15. And we'll look at a couple verses here. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verses 5 and 6. We read, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." And I think that's important. It's for the edification of our neighbor, not necessarily just being the slave and doing, you know, menial things for our brother, but, you know, to edify them. Now, skipping down to verse 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And really, the same message. As the bees work together to accomplish their goal, that's the way we should be in the ecclesia. We should all have that like mind and that like goal, and that we can work together for the benefit of the ecclesia as a whole. And in our fellowship meetings, we've spoken about this, that you know, the ecclesia is not necessarily just in Orlando. That's one specific and one important aspect of our life is our local ecclesia. But it's through, you know, the world as well. There is one ecclesia, and it's our responsibility that our actions are for the benefit of that. And once again, you know, that's from the scriptural sense. And then finally, you know, working together to the end goal. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. This was just recently in our daily readings, and I thought it's worth looking. If you look at verse 14, the first four verses, Paul writes to the Corinthians who are evidently, you know, having some envying for specific spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. Paul shows them a better way, and he writes, "Follow after charity or love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and to comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the ecclesia." You know, Paul's focus is to move the Corinthian brethren to think about how they could work to improve the ecclesia as a whole. His focus or his exhortation was to focus on things which edify everyone. And, you know, the speaking in tongues would have been a very personal, gratifying thing. It would have been very obvious that this person had the Holy Spirit gift. You know, there's no way that, you know, person A knew how to speak this language before he got the Holy Spirit. It was something, you know, very evident, something that, you know, it would show that they had a spiritual gift. Whereas prophecy may or may not. This was teaching. This was expounding God's word. Maybe something that would not have been as obvious as a spiritual gift, but the benefit would have been to everybody who heard, that speaking God's word to the group, and you know, working together to make sure that through our actions, the whole is improved. And once again, drawing that lessons from the bees, working together for the benefit of the whole. By working together, we can, you know, we can't say absolutely sustain, but we can ensure our survivability. If we're doing what's best for all of us, we improve our chances of keeping fast that spiritual message given unto us, and it helps us in that regards. Remember these pictures from a couple months back? Brother Sam Tucker gave us an exhortation on science once again, on how man was looking to nature to help make things more efficient. So we look at a picture of the hawk in the top left and see how fighter planes have been modeled after the birds of prey, the raptors. In fact, that plane is called the Raptor. Very maneuverable, very fast, very agile. And then we can compare it to the albatross, which is the bottom left. Very efficient, very good at soaring. These are birds that can soar for miles over the ocean very efficiently. And we look on the right, that's the new 787 Dreamliner, putting a plug for Boeing maybe, for Sam. But, you know, it was modeled after this to be very efficient and very fuel efficient, to make long hauls very fuel efficiently. So we can look at this. This, my friend, is the bumblebee. And when we look at this, we can throw aerodynamics out of the page or out of the equation. Look at this. In fact, if those planes were modeled after, you know, animals, the bumblebee, we might draw an analogy to a tanker truck. It has about the same aerodynamics as like one of these fuel tanker trucks. This is a little bit, you know, of a jest. If you can look at the bumblebees here in the picture, but this is really to drive home a point of some of the efficiency and some of the strength that the bumblebee has. When we think of strong animals, what do we normally think of? The ant. Yeah, we hear, you know, the ant is strong, it's amazing, and it really is. You know, an ant, it's, you know, something that small can pick up stuff so big. And I think they say 50 times its own body weight an ant can carry. Truly amazing. Bumblebee is right up there with it. So bees regularly fly between 1 to 3 miles from the hive and search for food. So they're going from flower to flower. You know, their general range is about, you know, 1 mile to 3 miles. But it has been shown that they can fly up to 8 miles in search for flowers. So that's a single bee. And while flying, bees can carry their body weight in pollen. So where they gather pollen, that's, you look at the bee here in the picture. You know, he's crawling over the flower, getting the pollen. Once again, you know, not really focusing on the science of it, but when the bee flaps its wings, it generates a negative charge around its body. That's pretty good, because it turns out that pollen has a positive charge. And we look at electronics or like electrical charges. When you have a negative charge and a positive charge, they're drawn together. So you look at this bee, he's covered in pollen, because as he roots around in the flower, the pollen sticks to him naturally. So bees can carry their own weight in pollen. And despite their poor, and I say, you know, in quotation marks, aerodynamics, bees can travel up to 40 miles on a single stomach of honey. So they, you know, they eat their honey. That's part of their food source. And with one full meal, they can go up to 40 miles from here to there on that one stomach of honey. And just doing the math there, this equates to nearly 5 million miles per gallon of honey. So in regards to efficiency today, the most fuel-efficient car, with all its efficiency, is only gets about 170 miles a gallon. So 170 miles a gallon versus, you know, 5 million miles per gallon of honey. So we look at the incredible strength and you know, resolution of a bee. You know, additionally, on the ground, bees can carry close to 122 times their body weight, so significantly stronger than the ant, which can carry 50. If you look at, you know, structural dynamics, part of that I think is due to the bee's larger size. Their exoskeleton can carry more weight. But proportionally, a bee's very strong. And so when you look at these things, if you go back, you think about, you know, a bee being built like a tanker truck, you think about the bigger the truck, you know, strong, how are they on fuel efficiency? Generally, the bigger you get, the less efficiency it is. Bees, though, not very aerodynamic. They're not designed, they don't look like they'd be, you know, particularly good flyers, but significant, you know, staggering stamina in a bee. And hopefully, you know, this draws some lessons for us. And so the Bible in itself is full of references to endurance and continuance that the believer must have. Let's look at Psalm 30 and verse 5. And this is a little bit of an inference of endurance. It doesn't come out and say you must endure. But when you look at David's message here, you know, we read, if I can find it. In 30 verse 5, it says, "For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Now, we have to endure the trials of God, and it prepares us. You know, David writes, "Weeping may endure for a night, but by that enduring, if we make it through the night, through those trials, we find joy in the morning." Jesus has a similar message to that. In Mark 13:13, Jesus' message is, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." When talking about the hatred and the trials that the believers would face, the message by Jesus is, if you endure to the end, if you overcome that, if you maintain the fight, you'll be saved. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A little bit of a longer reading, but important. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27, Paul writes, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Paul tells us that we must have great endurance to overcome the natural inclinations and to bring the body into subjection to the laws of God. We can look in Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He exhorts us to bear each other's burdens. And his last address to Timothy, Paul exhorts him twice in the book of 2 Timothy to endure the things that he will face. James, in his epistle, and Paul, to his letters in Romans, both exhorts us on the success or on the rewards of a successful endurance. And you can look at the references that are on the board. So in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, and 4, 5, verse dealing with endurance, and James 5:11, one of my favorite ones, talks about the long sufferings of the prophets enduring the temptation, and we see that God is merciful to them. If we endure, we will receive the reward. And similarly, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 or 7. Now, I think hopefully we can see the lesson from the bees in this regards. While each of us may not appear to be the world's choice for such a high calling, just we look at the bee, you know, it doesn't look like one that would have, you know, that much endurance. You know, I think even when you look at a bumblebee, you think of the word bumble, you know, someone bumbling along, kind of, you know, silly or clumsy. Yet we see the bee determination, strength, endurance. That's what God sees in us. For in each of us that have been called, God has identified some traits which He desires. And He will reward each and every one of us if we develop these within ourselves. We persevere in His employ. We endure through the trials that we face and, you know, bear our burdens and come again. We will be rewarded. So moving to the bees themselves, we want to look at some of the byproducts, some of the things that the bees produce. And one of these things that I found was interesting was bee venom. So Uncle Jim, suffered from arthritis, and he also kept some bees. And I remember from a long time ago, he said, he would take the bees and get them to sting in his joints when the arthritis pain was flaring up, and it would provide some relief to that pain. And so for a long time, people have been using bees for this. But more recent developments in medical research have shown that bee venom has some very unique and very, exciting properties potentially to the medical field. Currently, the same idea, I think, along with arthritis pain is some bee venom has been used to treat muscular dystrophy where the muscles don't operate properly. They found that bee venom can work in there. In cancer studies, they've shown by injecting bee venom into tumors has both stopped the growth of tumors, but also, in some cases, shown a reduction in the size of the cancer. So we see injecting bee venom has done that. And also, injecting into brain nerves. And when I read some of these studies, like, who signs up for these things? We're going to inject bee venom into your head. Maybe it's rats, I don't know. But who thought about it? But the interesting thing is when injecting the bee venom into the brain cells, into the muscle or into the nerves there, it puts them in a state that's called like super excitement or super excitation. It is a state of the nerves which is associated to the learning and to the cognitive process. So by injecting the venom into these brain cells, it's produced behavior associated with accelerated learning. So we see that this venom has the ability to bypass and to combat tumors and the cancers, things that are hazardous to the body, to treat aches and pains, but also potentially produce increase in learning and be used in a beneficial way. It's also important to note that a bee sting is the bee's last line of defense. And a bee, when it stings someone, it actually kills the bee. The stinger and the venom gland are connected, and so when the bee pokes someone and pulls that, it actually rips that part of the guts out of the bee, and the bee will die shortly thereafter. There's another interesting part about a bee that's similar. We're not going to cover that here, but it's just interesting to note that because of that, the sting is a last defense of the bee. It'll do everything it can to try to ward off a predator before it actually goes to that extreme. And in regards to that, I think there's some lessons to us with our venom or our, our attacks that we use. So we see that bee venom has some specific and some really potentially great medicinal values. And I think we should see the same thing for, I'd say, our venoms that we have in the truth. So in our reproofs, our corrections, and in our combating an evil, we should be using these to help heal the ecclesia, and it should be only used in that regards when used. And now Paul gives us some instructions on how to deal with error. Let's look at, actually, I'm in Galatians 5 right now, so let's look at Galatians 5, verses 12 through 15. Paul writes, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." So in his letter to the Galatians here, he wishes that error and those that would cause the error would be cut off. But the brethren should be careful in how they pursued this process, and that in the action of cutting off the error, they weren't consumed in this action, but they were to be careful that they were using it to preserve and not to wholeheartedly or indiscriminately cut things off. We see a similar message to the Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We read, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of the disobedient. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Paul's message is that we shouldn't be deceived by the vain words that we hear, but when they are encountered, they should be reproved. And I think we look at the bee venom with these cancerous tumors. When that bee venom is injected, it's been shown to shrink it, to cause it to retract. And that should be what our venom is used for. We see a similar message to Timothy, once again, in 2 Timothy. We talked about this in our Sunday school class. 2 Timothy was Paul's last exhortation to someone he held very dear, very close to his heart, both spiritually and personally. So these messages would have been the things that were in the utmost of his mind, the highest importance that he was going to write to Timothy before his soon death. And we see really at the end of the chapter, so the last words of Paul, some exhortation. He writes, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Here we see Paul exhorts Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in the face of false doctrine. And I think we see this, reprove. We're to show where the false doctrine is incorrect. If that doesn't work, to rebuke, to take stronger actions. But at the same time, also to exhort, to strengthen those that are in the ecclesia, that are facing, that are witnessing this challenge, so that we can save and we can heal at the same time as we get rid of what's causing us pain or incorrect doctrine. And just as we mentioned about the bee sting, as the bee sting is fatal to the bee and is used as a last resort, so too should in our lives, serious actions against fellow brethren only be taken when no other options are available. And I think when we look at things like disfellowship and cutting off, these need to be a last resort when everything else has been tried. And I think just as when we look at a bee, when it stings someone, that's fatal. And hopefully, when we cut someone off or we disfellowship someone, it's to bring them back. But in a sense, we are killing a piece of the ecclesia. If that person does not repent, we're saying that your current course of action, you're lost. You have no hope for salvation according to Scripture word in your current action. So very, very serious indeed. So that's when we look at venom, kind of the negative aspect. The other aspect of bees are honey. And really, I think of most things, this is what bees are known for, even from the ancient days. I found this was interesting. Honey is the only food source widely used across the world to come from insects. So, you read about some tribes that'll eat ants or John who ate locusts or whatnot. But as a whole, insects generally, we don't get food from insects. Honey being the lone exception. And I think it may also be that honey is the only byproduct of insects that's used for food. But beside that neat point, honey itself has some truly, amazing properties. The first thing is honey has very strong antibacterial properties, and even from ancient times has been used as a healing balm. So, today, we might put Neosporin or something on a cut to keep it from getting infected. In ancient days, they might take honey and slather it on a wound and wrap it up. And I think even today, this is used for certain wounds in certain parts of the world, that honey is used just the same as other medicine would be used. Also, interesting, honey never goes bad. Honey doesn't have a shelf life. You could keep it indefinitely. And, if you have a bottle of honey, that's pure honey, on your shelf, you could pass it from generation to generation and it won't go bad. You look at vegetables particularly, they have a pretty short shelf life, or meat. If you keep it too long, it'll decompose, it'll degrade, it'll become worthless. Even other stuff, sugar has a pretty long shelf life if it stays dry. But generally things go bad if you keep them too long. Honey not so much. I think nuts are another one that have a very long shelf life. And it makes sense when you read the scripture and you see things like, I think, when Abraham or Jacob, when they brought presents gave presents after a time of drought or famine, look at the presents they brought. They brought dried fruit. They brought nuts. They brought honey, things that would have a long shelf life, things that would be preserved throughout years. So very, very interesting, you know, about, you know, honey. Also, honey is a natural sweetener. It's synonymous with sweetness. And we'll see things in regards to this. And in many places and throughout the scripture, and notably in 1 Corinthians and Isaiah, which we want to look at, we see the word of God likened to food. So since we're in Timothy right now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. We read, and this is in regard to the children of Israel, he said, and they did all eat that same spiritual meat. They naturally ate manna, but what did they consume in the wilderness? It was God's word. Moses received the law from God. Moses gave it to the children of Israel. They all heard that. They all said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They all shared in that same spiritual food. And we look at Isaiah 55, trying to get some Old Testament references in here. This should be a very familiar reference to us. Isaiah writes, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And this is what ties it all together. Verse 3, incline your ears and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So what Isaiah is talking about is not natural food, but spiritual food, and particularly the gospel message and the blessings in regards to that. When this next set of verses we want to look at in Psalms, Ezekiel, and Revelation, we see that honey is synonymous with sweetness in the Bible. And just as we enjoy sweet foods, God's message is likened to honey in many places, so that the illusion is that as we partake of sweet and we find, you know, we find pleasure in that taste, to the spiritual man, he will find the same pleasure in reading God's laws. Let's look at Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. David writes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And Psalm 119, if should be familiar. From our hymn this morning, this was what inspired it. Psalm 119, verses 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. These would be the precepts of God. In Ezekiel 3 and in Revelation 9 or in Revelation 10, we see examples of both prophets, both John and Ezekiel, being told to eat a scroll from the Lord, which would contain, you know, the God's judgments. And in both cases, it is told that it was sweet as honey to the taste. When the prophets devoured it, God's message, God's judgments were sweet. They were satisfying to those spiritual individuals. Now we know that the especially in Revelation, the result of that, the belly was bitter because the judgments were necessary. They needed to be given. But the point is that the taste of them was sweet. They enjoyed it. It was something that was pleasurable unto them. Now, just as honey is sweet, but it also never spoils. And I think that's an important part with this. God's word today is just as applicable as in the day it was given. Let's, in Malachi, we see in Malachi 3:6, we're told that Yahweh changes not. You might want to keep your finger here in Psalms, because we'll be back in just a second. But, you know, look at this, God's message to his people. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It was God's unchanging aspect that Israel was preserved. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. So not only does Yahweh change not, as recorded in Malachi, but his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Let's turn to Isaiah, and we'll see that his strength never waneth. It never wearies. God's arm never is short. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And we can also consider Isaiah 26 verse 4 for a similar message. And in Hebrews, kind of on the same message, we're reassured that Jesus is just as permanent as God. In we read, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So in a similar standpoint, God's word is permanent. That food stuff, like into honey that should be sweet to our taste, never expires. What we read today could be read 100 years ago, still be applicable. 1,000 years ago, still applicable. It could be read 1,000 years from now if Christ doesn't return and still be just as applicable, just as relevant to our life and just as powerful to save. And we look at the word everlasting. Do a search for it in a concordance to see how often it's used as an attribute of God. It's throughout the scripture. It's one of the key descriptions of God. His power, his endurance, his kingdom, they're all everlasting. Now, similar, so we talked about the everlasting aspect of it. We can also look at the antibiotic or the medicinal property of honey. You know, the word of God has the same power to restore us to health as honey can in restoring a wound. In fact, you know, let's look at Exodus chapter 15, 26. And in this verse, we're given one of God's titles. We read, we're picking up in the middle of this section, but he says, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God will be our physician. Solomon admonishes us to the same extent. He tells us that God's word is health to our navel and marrow to our bones. That's in Proverbs 3, verses 7 through 9. And we can also look at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 and 4, 5 and 6, which also say similar things. Let's turn in this, though, to Psalms 103, and we want to look at the first five verses, because in regards to this, David, once again, I think, summarizes what our thoughts and what our feelings towards God should be. He writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like eagles. And I think when we look at that, you know, it's a perfect summation of honey to God's word. It's healing, and it's also satisfying to the spiritual man. And, you know, that's the way honey should be for us. So tying this all together, we look at the conclusion about the themes of bees. And so hopefully I've shown there's many spiritual lessons that we can learn from this amazing animal. Just as the queen bee is the center of the hive's life and continuance, we have to keep Jesus our head and look to him for direction. If we lose sight of that, we will wither and die. We must work together as an ecclesia, placing the brotherhood's needs before our own. We have to work together for us to be successful, for us to continue. We need to be strong in the faith to endure temptation and preserve God's ways. A bee is not very aerodynamic, is not very, would appear to be very efficient, but it endures. It's strong. It maintains its course. We need to follow that example. We need to use God's word as a way to maintain the health in the body. You know, both through venom, through cutting out and removing that which would lead us astray, but also to heal that which is sickly and needs bolstering. God's word can be used for both processes. And in doing all this, we should bless the Lord for all the mercy he provided us, as we saw in David. For truly, you know, the Lord has given us all that we need and more. And if we follow the example of the bees, you know, hopefully we'll find mercy in his sight, and at his return we'll be found acceptable to serve in his kingdom. So thank you.
Thank you, Brother Lucas. Some very interesting lessons. I didn't realize that fact, how the bees would swarm an invader. I know that they would be risking their own lives to do that. Invariably, one or two of them would probably get stung. But for the health of the overall hive, that would be almost imperative. Let us now enter into our memorial service, remembering our head, our high priest and our captain that has gone on before, Jesus Christ. We will sing hymn number 156, "Deck thyself, my soul, with gladness, put away thy robes of sadness. In his resurrection splendor, praise to God our Lord did render." Hymn 156. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. My brother has brought us some spiritual lessons from the natural provision that God has given us. We read in John chapter 6, picking up at verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And then in verse 51, Christ again says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Christ teaches that the provision by God for the Israelites in the wilderness was a type of himself and his atoning sacrificial death. The Jews, in their statement where we picked up here, had actually quoted from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. Where Nehemiah, and the Levites assisting him in teaching, state, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. We can actually read, even picking up at verse 11. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths, and commandest them thy precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses, thy servant. In the natural historical relation here, we see a type of the overall life of the believers. From turning to God in our natural sinful state, as represented by Egypt, which we could see in verse 9 here, through baptism in the Red Sea, which Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 4. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So this baptism in the Red Sea, which distinctly divided them from Egypt and kept the Egyptians from crossing over to their side. These verses show the different events of their travels, pointing forward to the different aspects of God's spiritual provision for us. Christ's teaching of God's Word, His sacrifice for us, His ongoing mediatorial representative work for us now, and ultimately the possession of the Promised Land under Joshua. The Old Testament name equivalent of Jesus, who will establish the complete fulfillment of the everlasting promises and establish God's kingdom. Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9 show us this. For if Jesus, or Joshua, had given them rest then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. So this shows the natural inheritance under Joshua was not a complete fulfillment, but typified the establishment of the kingdom under Christ in the future. The types of the bread and drink provided by divine appointment in the wilderness and elsewhere were carried over in the emblems of this service we now do in remembrance of Christ. We read the accounts of him ordaining this service in several places. We will now read from Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 20, where Christ says, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now I would like to ask our brother Aaron Strickland to come forward and offer thanks for the bread.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Lord, as we appear before thee now to partake of these emblems and to consider that which has been wrought on behalf of man and indeed on our personal behalf as well. We thank thee for the provision of these reminders and the importance of our common understanding of thy truth as we step forward to partake of them. We recognize in this bread the flesh crucified, and we pray that you will assist us in our efforts to remove all leavening from our character and from our minds and hearts at all times. We ask for the soon return of thy Son and the establishment of thy kingdom. We pray that you will help and guide us to that day. We ask that you would watch over us and protect us until that time. We pray and ask all these things in and through thy Son's name, our high priest and king to come, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Now let us rise. We will ask our brother Lou to offer prayer for the wine.
Almighty and righteous Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks to thee now for what we see symbolized in this wine, even the shed blood of thy Son. For we realize that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. We're indeed grateful to thee for that love that was manifested to us in providing this means of atonement. We thank thee for the love thy Son expressed in providing and fulfilling thy will. And all these things we pray and offer thanks to thee through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Now let us conclude our formal service with the standing and singing of hymn number 197, after which I'd like to ask our brother Dave Pirtle to come forward and offer closing prayer. Hymn 197. The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before Him righteousness shall go, His royal harbinger. Hymn 197.
Righteous Father in heaven, dear God, we are so thankful for the many blessings that you provide each and every one of us each day. At this time, we thank you for the opportunity to meeting together as one to hear thy words of exhortation about thy gracious plan, your creation, and most importantly, the death of your Son and the opportunity provided to each of us to be part of your kingdom to be established upon this earth. We pray the things that we have said and done this day are pleasing in your sight. We are ever mindful of the example given by thy Son to help to direct us and focus us in the ways that we should walk. Please guard and direct us in that direction in the week to come. We pray for his soon return and the establishment of the kingdom, and that we may be found worthy servants in it. For we see that the world around us is ever creating tension and distress, but we know that there is hope in thy word. It is through thy Son, our Lord Jesus, that we give thanks and all praise, honor, and glory. Through his name we ask it. Amen.
Okay.